We're going to look at Matthew chapter 10 and verses 28 to 33. So I'll read those words again. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is the third time that we've come back to this chapter in Matthew's Gospel, in our studies in Matthew's Gospel. And whilst I wasn't overly excited about getting to chapter 10 at the beginning of this year, and I think I poured out my complaints on that Sunday, I couldn't see what this meant to us. I'm not in the business of raising the dead, as it says at the beginning, and I don't think I've been called only to go to the lost house of Israel. Oh, I want to preach to everybody. And this just seemed an annoyance in Matthew's Gospel, but it isn't. It's wonderful. And as we've gone on through these weeks, I've seen the great significance in the flow of Matthew's story of chapter 10, and indeed the story of the Bible. This is the chapter, really, that fires the starting gun for the mission of the apostolic church and the spread of the gospel into the world. It's a chapter which has been born out of the great compassion of Jesus. Look back to where it really sort of starts as we get to chapter 9, verses 36 and 37. Jesus' compassion causes what happens next in chapter 10. What's been happening is that the king has come to establish God's kingdom. He's come to bring in God's wonderful rule of grace over a lost, perishing, rebellious world. We've seen the authority of the king as he's done his works, things that nobody else could possibly do. He stills the storms, raises the dead, opens the eyes of the blind. He pushes back the curse as he advances into his world. We've also heard the authority of God in his words as he calls men and women to repent now. It's time to turn round, he says, and follow him, for the kingdom has arrived. So he's been doing that in chapters 1 to 9, but the response from the Jewish leaders, from the scribes and the Pharisees, has been rejection of Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 34. His preaching calls for a decision, and they've said no. He's healed, he's set people free, he's raised the dead, he's forgiven sins, and they say no, this is not the work of God. This is not God's king, this is not God's kingdom. This is Satan's king, they're saying. That's been the response to Jesus' ministry, but he doesn't give up. He sees the crowds at the end of chapter 9 lost and harassed as sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion on them. And his compassion manifests itself by telling his disciples now to pray to the Father, the Lord of the harvest, to send out more laborers into this great global harvest. Jesus doesn't retreat. He gets his church now to advance. And not only will he proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, but his church is going to as well. And Matthew 10 becomes like a forerunner of the end of Matthew's gospel and the Great Commission to all the nations. But this is a new section. It's really exciting. Jesus calls 12 apostles. He's laying the foundations for the new covenant church. He gives them his authority so that they, at least initially, are able to do the things that he's done. He sets the agenda. Go only to Israel first. They're not ready to go to the Gentiles yet. That'll come after Pentecost. But first of all, take this gospel to Israel. He gives the message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what the church's message is about. He sets the agenda. He sets the terms. Grace, you received freely. Give the gospel freely. And then he emphasizes the importance of the mission. Eternal destinies rest on the reception or rejection of his gospel. Chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. And then he lays out the dangers of the mission, verse 16 following. You'll be like sheep in the midst of wolves. There'll be great opposition from some to the proclamation of God's King. But the Trinity is with the church. It's God's kingdom, not ours. I mean, it is ours in that we belong to him, but it's his kingdom first. And Jesus sends, verse 16. The Father gives, verse 19. The Spirit speaks, verse 20. And there's nothing that the church faces that Jesus hasn't faced first. He's like the captain of our salvation, the pioneer who's gone through all of the opposition first of all. We saw that last time in verse 16 following. He is the one who was delivered over to the courts first, wasn't he? He was flogged. He bore witness to Jews and Gentiles. He spoke by the Spirit of the Father. He was betrayed and delivered over to death and was hated by all. And yet he endured to the end. He didn't give up. And he was saved through resurrection life. And he's ascended to his Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to reign over the kingdom. But he says, as they've treated me, the head of the household, so they are going to treat you, the family, as well. But, and this is where we get to the text, they don't win because we've already won. Because Jesus has already won. So he says, don't be afraid of them. First of all, remember that there is a day to be anticipated. Verse 26, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Now, anyone could say that the Bible is out of touch with our society or irrelevant to our society, because this verse by itself has just put its finger on the pulse of our society. What is it that leaders and citizens keep crying out for today? Public inquiries. Have you noticed? They're all the vogue. We've never had so many. We keep wanting an inquiry to uncover the truth. We had them over the Post Office Horizon scandals, and WASPy women, and the Grenfell disaster, and the Windrush generation, over COVID and the Gulf War, over dodgy dossiers, over grooming gangs. Honestly, it seems as though our society is decades and decades of cover-ups, followed by loud demands for an inquiry to uncover what's been covered up and to get to the truth. We want the truth. We demand justice. Well, Jesus says, you're going to get it. And in the context of the flow of this chapter, all of the persecution, all of the opposition, all of the rebellion, all of the hatred against the Lord and his anointed king and those whom he has sent to proclaim his gospel will be exposed on one great day and held up to the light of God's truth. There's going to be God's great global inquiry. A day of judgment. This Son of God that he sent into the world as our brother, as a human being who was despised and rejected by us, yet for our sakes humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross, is going to return as judge of all. And every knee is going to bow before him. And every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord, that he is who he said he was. And he is who God said he is. And he is who the church says he is, that he is Lord. And there'll be no cover-ups now. There'll be no people frantically shredding documents. There'll be no clever lawyers being employed to shift the blame to someone else. We'll maybe try to cover it up. Revelation chapter 6 talks about people crying out for the rocks to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? But rocks don't cover you in God's public inquiry. The proud empires of this world fall. The lies that we've built lives and fortunes upon will be exposed, that there is no God, we've said. And we can be like God, and sin doesn't matter. And we can write the laws for our own universe. This will all be brought into the light, Jesus says. It will be uncovered. Sin will be judged. It will be given its wages. Everything hidden will be known. Everything covered up will be revealed. You say, if this is true, this is serious. Well, it is. And it's terrifying. Well, yes, it is, which is why, secondly, the gospel must be proclaimed. And that's what Jesus moves on to. Verse 27, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Up to this point, Jesus has preached publicly and plainly, hasn't he? Sermon on the Mount. Thousands heard it. It's teaching that we can understand. But it's been met with rejection by many. And we'll notice that as we go on in Matthew's gospel, that now Jesus largely begins to teach in parables. Now you think, oh, well, parables, they're the stuff of the Sunday school class, aren't they? They're the easy things. No, they're not. Parables were not Jesus making things easier for people who'd heard and rejected. It was Jesus hiding things from those who had rejected, so that only people who had ears to hear were hearing what he was saying. Parables, you see it in Isaiah, are a judgment, not a dumbing down of the message. And Jesus will also now start to teach more directly to his disciples in secret. Often what they hear, they won't understand until he rises from the dead. So it's in the dark of the pre-resurrection dawn at the minute, but the dawn is coming. And Jesus says, look, everything that I've taught you in the dark and in whispers, you are now to proclaim from the rooftops to the world. It'll still be verse 7, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But now in the clarity of all that Jesus has accomplished through the cross. What is quite secretive about Jesus' ministry at this point will now be put together by the apostles because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and will be shouted to the whole world. It's what Peter does on the day of Pentecost. He can say, now let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's all come clear now. The cross of Jesus wasn't the greatest tragedy of history. It was the greatest victory. It was the place where the mercy and the justice of God met in the sacrifice of a perfect Son. And our sins were all forgiven. And the righteousness that we need was provided by Him. And the bankrupts are blessed and receive the kingdom. The rebels are welcomed home. The one who would judge the earth had taken the penalty for us. And that great question of Revelation 6, for the day of His wrath has come and who can stand, is answered by the gospel. Everyone can stand who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God for us at Calvary. It's the greatest news that the world has ever heard. And Jesus says, you are going to proclaim it to the world. It's like He's holding Himself back at this point in Matthew's gospel, ready to explode this gospel after the cross to Jews and Gentiles alike, that Jesus saves. It's the message, the word of the gospel that will turn the world upside down as we go through the pages of the Acts of the Apostles. And it's the gospel which the church has proclaimed through the ages and still must do so today, that salvation is the gift of God by grace through faith into the Son He sent to be our King. You wonder, why would the apostles be persecuted for bringing a message like that to the world? Why would the church be persecuted? And why, first of all, was Jesus persecuted for bringing all the love of God, for saying you can be saved today, all your debts, your spiritual debts cancelled, everything you need given by grace to you, the perfect righteousness to stand before God? And the response, Jesus says, will be hatred. It's the two families, isn't it, from the beginning of Genesis. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. It's that rejection. The world does not want God's King. It hates God's King. But Jesus says, you don't need to fear them. Thirdly, He says, there is a God who is to be feared. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. We've got another don't fear. Actually, we've got two don't fears in that section. And one but do fear. Don't fear the persecutors, He says. The greatest threat that God's family can face from the world is that, well, we're going to kill your body. And sadly, this still happens. On average, 6,000 people across the globe are martyred, according to Operation World Open Doors, each year, mainly Somalia, Eritrea, North Korea, other hotspots for Christian persecution. Still 6,000 people a year, hundreds of thousands are imprisoned. Scores of churches and other things are attacked. But the ultimate threat is that we are going to kill your body. That's serious. I prefer not to hear it. But it isn't actually fatal, is it? Because Jesus says they can't kill the soul. And the soul goes immediately to be with the Lord Jesus, which is much better, Paul says. No, it's not. It's not like a backward step, is it? Suddenly to be transferred from dark, dreary, broken Britain in February to paradise with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if if that were to happen to us today, I don't think we'd be complaining when we got to heaven and to the beauty and the glory and the peace and the rest and the excitement and the colour and the joy of heaven. And anyway, God has destroyed death through the cross of Jesus Christ. And he's going to raise our bodies up on that last great day. That's part of the message of the kingdom. And they're going to be like Jesus' glorious body, now clothed with immortality and power and beauty and glory, bearing the complete image of God to inherit the eternal kingdom with Jesus the King and reign over and enjoy Eden restored and completed. That's not too bad, is it? That's a cure for my arthritis. You know, don't fear them. The fact that the church isn't afraid takes the wind out of the sails of the persecutors, doesn't it? I love that moment in the Old Testament where the great king, Nebuchadnezzar, is confronted by the calmness of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the face of his new, brand new fiery furnace that he's built to persecute the people of God. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are simply told to deny God and worship the image that the king has made. And they say, "Oh, king, all respects, etc., etc., but we're not going to deny our God." And he says, "Well, I've got the flames." And they said, "We don't mind about that. Probably we'd rather not, but if God wants to, he can deliver us. And if he doesn't, then even still, we're not going to worship your image. We will not deny our God. We love him so much." And you get this impotent king at this point. What can he do? He's threatened them with his new fiery furnace. And they've said, "We're not scared of it." And he's so enraged that he hits the 7 times hotter button on his fiery furnace. If I was one of his courtiers, I would be saying, "Nebuchadnezzar, that is simply going to make death swifter and cleaner and less complicated. What you need is a 7 times slower button on your fiery furnace to make it more painful." But he doesn't think like that. It's the illogicality of sin. They're not scared of what he can do. They trust their God who holds their souls in his hands and ultimately their bodies as well. But isn't there someone greater to fear? You see, there won't just be a resurrection of believers. There'll be a resurrection of unbelievers too. The end of Daniel. "Some are raised to everlasting life," Daniel says, or God says to Daniel. "For others are raised to shame and everlasting contempt." And our Lord says here, "Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." That's God. It doesn't mean annihilation. It means exile from the grace and the love of God for the whole being, away from light into outer darkness. It's the destruction of all that makes life life, which is the presence of God. You say, "Well, this is unfair." Is it unfair? Isn't that what we wanted? Didn't we want no God over us? Didn't we want God to shut up and stop making his claims on us, to get out of our lives so that we could be God? So what is so unfair about God giving you what you've longed for, which is existence without him? Well, you say, "You should have told me. What was my second point? You don't want me to repeat it, do you? The message is going out to all the earth that there is a day, but there is a way. There is a son who's been given." And you want to talk about what's fair and what's not fair? Well, let me tell you what is not fair is the gospel. That isn't fair. That God should give us what we don't deserve, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus has done. Because Jesus took what we deserved, our condemnation and the forsakenness of his Father, and he gives us what we don't deserve, which is a royal, full pardon and a place at the king's table and a place in the family of God. There's a positive fear of God, isn't there? A right attitude toward him. A respect. A worshipping awe. A deep, deep love. A trust. It's the fear of the Lord which is the beginning of wisdom. When we take God seriously and we listen to him and his truth rather than Satan and the lies that he's enveloped us with. We need to know that he is the God of all creation and that he is good. Jesus says, look, he loves his creation. He is the good God. He cares for the sparrows. Not one falls apart from him. This is the son who knows his father so well, telling you what his father is like. Isn't that exciting? Not somebody making some ideas up about God, but someone who has come from the Father's side to tell you exactly what the Father is like. The one who can say, my Father, in verse 32, but who wants you to be able to say that he's your Father too, in verse 29. And Jesus says he cares for you. You're a son. You're a daughter made in his image. You're of so much greater value than many sparrows, and he would be a father to you. You're so much precious than you could ever realize. You're so valued. You're so loved. The Almighty God, who can speak cosmoses into being, gave his one and only Son to be your Saviour and Lord and King. That's not fair. That God should pay the price for our mad rebellion against him. That the Father gave up his perfect Son and the perfect Son gave up his life for you. That isn't fair. But that's God. And that's grace. And such out of this world love makes me tremble before him in joyful, awed worship and cry, who am I that this holy God should love me like that? Fear him, Jesus says. Take him seriously. And then there's nothing else to fear. Not enemies. What can they do to you? Not Satan. Not life. Not death, not even the day of judgment, when you are safe with everlasting arms around you. Fear him by listening to him and coming in faith to the Son that he sent to save you. And that brings us fourthly and finally, that there is a king to be acknowledged. Verse 32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Everything depends on your response to the gospel and your relationship to the Lord Jesus. Will we acknowledge him before men? Will we say that we know him? That we belong to him? That our identity, whatever race we come from, is that we are the family of God and Jesus is our Lord. We are Christians. Or will we deny him and say, no, he's not my Lord. He might have been a good person, might have been a great teacher, but he is not the Son of God. He didn't die because of my sins. He didn't come back to life. he isn't the king. Jesus says, I want you to fast forward in your minds to that great day of uncovering and revealing. We were doing it last Sunday evening as we looked at the church in Sardis, weren't we, where Jesus picks up these very words that he spoke on earth and now speaks them from heaven. Will Jesus acknowledge me before the Father? Or will my name be left out? Will he say, I don't know him? He never recognized me. He never called me his. He wasn't one of mine. Perhaps you're thinking, I don't think I'm ready for that day. I don't think I'm good enough. You know what? Too often I've been scared to be thought of as a Christian. I've been ashamed to be different from the world. And even if I haven't denied him with my words, I think perhaps the pull of sin on my life has made me deny him with my works. I'm a failure. Well, would you like some encouragement for failures? I would. Look at that list of apostles at the beginning of this chapter. Okay, the last one was a betrayer who finally and defiantly and decisively betrayed his Lord. But who was the first one? Peter? He was a denier, wasn't he? And then the next 10 who follow him were all deserters at the end. They all failed in and of themselves. Great Peter, bold as a lion, the rock. He crumbled before the questions of a little girl. I never knew him, he said. I don't know him. But the Lord Jesus didn't desert us. And he was the first to take that cross that we'll come to next week at the end of this chapter and give up his life that we might be his. And that king met Peter after he'd risen from the dead and he asked him 3 questions, didn't he? And I can ask them to you today. Jesus did not say to Peter, why? Why did you deny me? How could you deny me? Do you realize what your denial means for you? Jesus came to Peter and he said, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And Peter, though he'd fallen so far, was able to say, Lord, you know that I love you. And as he asks you and me that question today, can you say, I failed you often, Lord, but you know I do love you. And by the help of your Spirit and the grace that you give, I will not deny you. You are my Lord and my God, and I love you because you loved me first, and you never gave up, and you gave everything for me. So let me again today give myself to you. Such a wonderful gospel, isn't it? Because it's such a wonderful God, and he gave such a wonderful son. A son who could say to a dying thief, well, he could be preaching even from that cross, couldn't he? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And that dying thief could then turn to him and say, Lord, he confessed him before men. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, for the hours before, he'd been cussing and blaspheming Jesus. And yet, in the last seconds of his life, he turned to Jesus. He understood who he was, the king over the kingdom. And he said, you're Lord, aren't you? Remember me. And it's so exciting to think that Jesus, in a few moments, was confessing his name before his Father. He didn't call him this is the dying thief, because the dying thief really had a name. And Jesus knew it. And he said, Father, this is one of ours. He looked to me as Lord and trusted me. How could we push this Saviour away? Isaac Watts would say, Jesus, my God, I know his name. His name is all my trust. Nor will he put my soul to shame, nor let my hope be lost. Then he will own my worthless name before his Father's face, and in the New Jerusalem appoint my soul a place. The only thing that Isaac Watts got wrong in that hymn was thinking that his name was somehow worthless. Because Jesus would have said, no, it's priceless. It's so precious to God that I gave my life for that name. So your name is precious to him too. Come to Jesus and trust him and follow him as you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and confess him in your life as Lord. Well, we are reminded in a couple of minutes' time of just how priceless our hearts and souls and lives are to God as we come to the table. But before we do that, let's sing. There is a fountain filled with blood.